is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are ready to continue on with verses 33 through 35. All right, the function of the pastor teacher in the study teach routine is designed to provide the spiritual nourishment that believers need in time so that they can continue their phase 2 spiritual advance. Now, this is accomplished by means of the tools that God has provided. By means of intellectual honesty, by means of applying the proper hermeneutic and bringing a sound theological grid to bear on the text of Scripture, and then interpreting said Scripture using the proper hermeneutic and coming to the proper conclusions. And so, therefore, God has provided everything that is necessary for the pastor teacher to study these things out, whose job is then to communicate these things to other positive volitions so that they can continue their spiritual advance, continue with spiritual growth, be equipped for the work of the ministry, and all the other factors that we are here to perform. So this sets you up for divine good production, of course, which accrues eternal reward as this is done properly and in fellowship. And so that is why we are here in the beginning stages of this. The first thing to do is to get the knowledge of God. And we believe that this is found in a consistent exegesis of the Scriptures. And so, therefore, this is what we are committed to in this local church, is the sound exegesis of the Scriptures to provide the edification, the exhortation, the comfort, the encouragement, and all those things that positive believers need. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Setting aside the sin nature is critical, and making sure that you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the refreshment that comes from your word, recognizing that it is the knowledge of doctrine that orients us to you, that provides us the wherewithal so that we can know the particulars of your plan and to orient to those things as we go along in time. We recognize that we will not do all these things perfectly, but through grace you have provided the rebound technique so that we can be instantaneously restored to fellowship and continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for all this provision and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing this chapter with an incident that occurred during the extended teaching session Jesus was engaging in one day. We know that the session appears to have kicked off with an exorcism that brought out the hostility of the delegation that had been sent from Jerusalem to pronounce the official verdict on Jesus. And that is sandwiched in between this situation in which his mother and his brothers, his people as they are called in verse 21, have come to take custody of him, to put him under protective custody, because they thought he had lost his mind. And so in verse 33, now we resume with that incident, the concluding aspect of it, and how Jesus handled this. As we pointed out, his mother and his brothers arrived but stayed outside. One synoptic parallel suggests they were outside because of the size of the crowd. They were having trouble getting through. But more than that, they have taken up a position and are attempting to dictate to Jesus from outside. And again, of course, this is their spiritual condition. At this point, they are outside the parameters of God's directive will. His brothers are unbelievers, and Mary is a fouled-up believer. And so, as they arrive, they sent word to him to call him out to them, and Jesus does not give them the courtesy of a response. He may have later on, we're not ever really told. He does eventually, of course, leave the confines where he's teaching and move out to the seaside in order to allow more space So he may have had contact with them before the day was over. We're just not really ever told. But the point is, it would appear here that this was a snub of a pretty serious degree. But again, had they moved to Capernaum, which I believe they had, then Jesus has in some way snubbed them every time he comes to town and does not do them the courtesy of coming to the house. So what all they thought, what all they heard, of course the rumors were running rampant at this time. People all had their own ideas and there was no real consensus on exactly who Jesus was, but he was doing a lot of miracles that they knew. And so apparently making himself out to be the Son of God. And so his family thought, well, you are not equal with God, you're nuts. And so they come to take him. And they tell him about this. Somebody in the crowd, the message was apparently relayed from outside. They did not appear, it didn't appear to me, that they made any attempt to try to go in. But they didn't mind disrupting his teaching session. So that obviously demonstrates they didn't have a very high regard for what was going on, or even possibly even an understanding of what was going on. They're very misguided at best, and again, his brothers are absolute unbelievers, so they're completely out of it. So rather than do anything, he just sits there and gestures to the crowd, answering them. And again, the indication is this message percolated through the crowd until it reached Jesus. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." This would have been the inner circle of disciples. It doesn't appear that the 12 were here at this point, but they may have well returned by now because they are with him later in the day. So whether they're here or not, we're not really told. But we are told that they are there later towards the evening because they, along with some other disciples, prompt Jesus to give them an explanation of the parable of the soils, which will be coming up in the first part of the next chapter. So looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Look, these are my mother and my brothers. And for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And we have done the exegesis of this. We have looked at it and are ready to begin with the exposition. Point one, while we are not told for certain if Jesus was aware of the family plans to take him into protective custody. And I suspect that he did. I think he knew. God the Holy Spirit would have probably given him insight into this. And there may have been tip-offs from the family. It's not as though these things are done in a vacuum. And that the family has not possibly made their ideas known to Jesus about what his niche is supposed to be. We're not really told. But it is evident that he does not respond to their desire for him to come out and see them. He does not allow them to dictate terms. He stands his ground, as it were, sits still. He doesn't even get up. And lets them know that they are not calling the shots. Whether they think they are or not is irrelevant. Two, their position on the outside is certainly to be understood in a spatial sense. However, their spatial location is indicative of their spiritual condition. Three, they were not only outside the place where Jesus was teaching, they were outside the parameters of his ministry and outside of the will of God. Of course, his brothers couldn't be anything but being unbelievers, but Mary could have. So, for as with the scribes and Pharisees, this confrontation is really a matter of power and authority. With Jesus' family, Mary is probably leading the charge. We're not really told, but she seems to be given the place of prominence. She is singled out. Then his mother and his brothers arrive. And when Jesus responds, he first says, "Who is my mother?" Again, giving Mary the prominent position in this response, but then later on, he puts her at the end. So again, this is a confrontation gets into a matter of authority, with Jesus' family thinking they had authority over him, and we're going to dictate the terms of the engagement. Five, Jesus will demonstrate to them that they have no authority over him, not only by ignoring them, but by explaining that earthly relationships ultimately are inconsequential when compared to the spiritual relationships based on positive volition. The unity that comes from positive volition to the truth and the knowledge of the truth is something that you just can't fake. And it's something that is superior to the relationships in earthly families. which are based generally just on genetics, not on necessarily the same likes and dislikes, not on any affinity necessarily you have, but you're born into a family and you have no choice about that. But as the time goes on, most families recognize they don't have all that much really in common, and they ultimately, most of them end up going their own way anyway. So the relationships based on positive volition are permanent. These are the relationships that provide true fellowship, not only with God, but with one another. And these are the ones that are satisfying. And they, again, you don't get to pick, just as you didn't pick your earthly family, you do not get to pick your spiritual family. You just have to accept the positive believers that God has provided, those that are ultimately wanting to pursue the truth and wanting the full understanding of God's plan. And so that's the people I want to associate with. I'm not really interested in anybody else out there. And apparently Jesus wasn't either. 6, Jesus responds to the one who gave him the message about the presence of his family, but makes it plain that his response is directed toward all. Because it says there, he said to them. He said this loud enough for everybody that was present, and certainly within earshot to hear him, so that they were present and could hear him. 7, Mark uses a construction that is used regularly in the Gospels, which couples the verb apokrinomai and the verb lego, to say. And very often, it'll just be translated, and he answered and said. But in this case, they translate it like a participle. And in fact, it is a participle, an aorist participle. So this indicates that the answering, having answered literally, he said, and you have the aorist participle preceding the action of the present tense verb lego, to say. So this is a construction that's used pretty regularly. Well, 8, this is not a completely redundant construction. It might seem so in the English, and he answered and said, sounds like just two ways of saying the same thing. Since the first verb actually focuses on the mental attitude response that one makes, or should make, before he issues a reply. 9, the first verb literally means to judge or conclude for oneself. It comes from the verb krino and apo, to judge out from or away from, and deals with the mental processes involved in forming a response to someone or to some event. However, it is extended to deal with the actual verbal response. The formulation, Matthew, you see this in Matthew 27:14, say, because sometimes it won't use another discrete verb for speaking after this. It will just use this verb, indicating that in the mental attitude, the formation of the words in the thought processes precede the actual speech, or again, should. 27:14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And so obviously Jesus doesn't even respond mentally to this. He's not concerned about what Pilate thinks. He knows the issues that are confronting him and what's coming down. He knows what Pilate's going to do before he does it. And he knows that this is the day for him to take his place on the cross. So 10, this construction emphasizes that Christ was not casually dismissing his family, as if their presence was distasteful to him. Rather, their demands called for a firm response that addressed the appropriate issues. And again, there are times and places, and you have to figure out where to pick your battles. You can't, you know, you really can't do this necessarily all the time. But there's a time and a place to take a stand and to be firm and to not back off. And Jesus picks this day to do that. 11, there is little doubt that when Jesus Christ responded to this interruption of his teaching, that he did so in such a way as to express some degree of displeasure with his family for their unwelcome intrusion. 12, his response is recorded in such a way in the Greek to focus the attention first on his mother. This is done by using the singular verb eimi, which is, just means to be or is, which gives, that should be gives Mary, a particular prominence. And so this is designed to stand out first. He draws attention to her. Who is my mother? And who are, he doesn't actually repeat the verb, and so you have to supply a plural verb. Who are my brothers? Indicating that there would be a change there. So 13, some have suggested, and rightly so, that if Mary had approached this differently, then Jesus' response might have been somewhat more affectionate. But the fact is, again, they barge in. They don't really give any credence to what he's doing. They think they know it all, and they're there to save him from himself. And so the reality is, as they interrupt him, Jesus is not particularly polite about this. And again, there's a time and a place not to be. Well, 14, however, this is not the first time that Jesus had to address his mother and her expectations of him. And as on the occasion in John, Jesus is relatively curt with Mary. We have seen that before there at the wedding in Cana, where he just responds to her request that they're out of wine. She doesn't really tell him, quote, what she wants him to do. But the implication is, Jesus, you need to take care of this. And he's a guest at the wedding, so why would it fall on him anyway? So some have suggested that this was some relative of Mary's that was getting married, and somebody, perhaps somebody in the family. We don't really know. But Mary apparently felt like she had to take it upon herself. Well, Jesus just responds to her with woman. He doesn't call her mother. And here at least refers to her as mother, which is nicer. But there he was very short with her. And but this had occurred, again, early on in the ministry, probably not long before that first Passover. So 15, one should observe that none of the gospel writers make any attempt to justify Mary and her actions when she is at odds with Jesus. She is simply viewed, along with his brothers, as someone that is attempting to dictate the will of God to Jesus. And that is a huge mistake. That is a pretty big blunder. And she doesn't get it, but she will get it eventually. So we know that Mary was not able to factor all this in and really process this whole thing, all the things that had happened, and really come to the correct conclusion at this point. Well, 16, the question Jesus asks is rhetorical in nature, meaning that he neither wanted nor expected an answer from anyone in the crowd that surrounded him. 17, his response was designed to convey the reality that earthly familial relationships are not the most important thing in the plan of God. And that runs against the grain. That is so counter to very many people's human viewpoint thinking, that when you tell them this, they will, many of them will just vibrate right on the spot, because they just do not ever buy this. This has been inculcated, this thinking, into the human race over the course of centuries. That family is the be-all and end-all of life. And that no matter what, you've got to put them first. No matter what. And Jesus essentially just points out here that no, you don't. And they are based on other factors, these relationships. They have to be based on the truth, not just because you're related by blood to someone. And as he points out there in John, the Gospel of John, that the new birth has nothing to do with genetics, with the bloodline, or with any of these other factors. The new birth is simply an action that comes through faith in God, in faith in Christ, in fact. So 17, again, his response is designed to convey that reality. 18, in that regard, Jesus Christ did not refuse to see his family at all. My suspicion is that as he moved outside, he probably interacted with them. We're not ever told specifically. But I doubt that he just completely ignored them. I think he made his point plain. One, he did not acquiesce to their demands that he come out. And two, he used it as a time, and all these other people would have heard this, to point out that his family was not the priority in his life, which might have set some of them on their ear, but that's the fact. So he didn't refuse to see him, nor did he give orders for them to leave. He simply provided the divine viewpoint about the relative importance of the earthly family as compared to the greater importance of the spiritual family of God. And in fact, absent salvation, your earthly family, you'll live with them maybe 70 years, roughly. That's about what we're promised. 70 from Psalm 90. And some people live a little longer than that, but that's all you'll spend with them. The spiritual family, you're going to spend eternity with. So it's a good idea to get comfortable with them, to the extent, obviously, that you're on the same wavelength, that you have a unity in doctrine and all these other factors. That's what all of this is designed for. And so we'll see coming up in chapter 4 that just because all this is designed to work this way. Now, Jesus understood it. We understand it, but it doesn't guarantee that everybody else is going to. It gets into the nature of volition, the nature of intellectual honesty, and a number of other factors that people have to bring to bear. It gets into their approach to the entire plan of God, in fact. Some people are shoddy and slipshod. So I just make it into one word. Shoddy and slipshod with respect to their attendance in Bible class. They don't necessarily, they show up when it's convenient. Well, guess what? One of the verses coming up in chapter 4 talks about this deal with the same measure. You measure it, it's going to be measured back to you. If you are basically inconsistent, well, God's going to be inconsistent with you. That's the principle, certainly easily enough explained, of sowing and reaping. And so his family is very inconsistent. And one of the things we see here, too, is that when people come to the plan of God, if they've got an agenda, God will expose them. Because if you got an agenda, God's going to dictate the terms of this relationship. He always dictates. He has never dictated to. People don't say, okay, God, if you don't do this, then I'm going to quit. And God will say, see ya. He's not going to lose any sleep over it. His plan will go on with or without any one of us. And so here we see that this is coming up and the way you handle this. Well, the way his family approached all this, it kind of demonstrated where they're coming from. And Jesus kind of gives it back to them, essentially. Just the way they bring it to him, he gives it back to them. And so what they did was inappropriate, and he just points out, well, there are more important things than you people. Well, that had to go over real big, don't you think? To tell your mother that, I mean, certainly she would have heard about this. She may not have been in earshot when he uttered this, but word would have spread that he said this. You know how people are, and I'm sure they wondered, well, why hasn't he come out? I mean, no doubt they asked, well, was Jesus, did they get our message? Yeah, he got your message, and he basically said, go to hell. He wasn't quite that gruff, but the fact is, he basically let him know, you can step off. I'm not coming out. And so this word, I think, would have gotten back to them, and they wouldn't have been happy about that. So 19, it is not that positive believers are unaware of these earthly relationships, or that they do not have a natural affection for those that are part of their earthly family. Instead, this teaching is designed to indicate that all earthly relationships must be subservient to the will of God. And so, I've been accused over the years, I'm sure many of you have, you're cold, you don't seem to care, you're not very loving. Well, yeah, I am, but I understand what the issues are. And most people really, truly don't. And so it's not as though you don't wish people made it or that you have some affection for. There have been a number of people I personally really had an affection for that just tubed it spiritually. Well, that ended our relationship effectively. That's just the way it is. I'm here to teach the ones who are positive, who want to get the truth. I can't agonize over the idiots that crash and burn behind me. I've got to keep moving. And that's actually one of the protections in the angelic conflict for the positive believer, is you keep this stuff in your rearview mirror. Yeah, you're going to lose relationships. You're going to lose family relationships. You're going to lose close relationships in this deal before it's over with. Every one of us will probably be tested in that area. But the fact is, once you recognize, hey, it's the positive believers that really matter. These are the people that God has regard for. These are the people that that impress God. These are the people that have God's approbation. Why would they not have mine? And it doesn't mean you have to be best buddies with everybody and everybody. You know, we're not going to do a group hug at the end of this. And so everybody will say, oh, we're all part of the family. And maybe we'll institute that. I don't know. We might. Just to let everybody know, okay, we like you here. No, we probably won't. But the fact is, you just have to recognize that this is the way it is, and I assume if people are coming to Bible class consistently and regularly, they want the truth, and they're interested, and I'm here for them. Those are the people I'm here for. So you're going to lose these things. It's going to happen, and this is why Jesus warns believers, sit down and count the cost before you sign up, because if you don't count the cost, you could ultimately end up with just egg all over your spiritual face. And you'll end up looking bad in the angelic conflict. You'll be like salt that's lost its savor, and you're useless to God and man both as a believer at that level. And that's coming up again in the next chapter as well. So 20, this incident is designed to illustrate that family members who are negative believers, like Mary, or unbelievers, like his brothers, cannot and should not take precedence over the intake and application of the Word of God. And that's what they're going to have to figure out. Well, this is all news to his family, no doubt. But he will make sure they understand it before it's over with. So, and it's not as though he didn't care about Mary. One of the things we see there when he's on the cross that morning, one of the last few things he does in this earthly life is to make provision for Mary, for John to take Mary into his household. See, Jesus didn't want his mother living with his negative brothers. So that had to probably tick them off later on. Well, whether it did or whether it didn't, the fact is they're not around. And so Jesus commits the care of Mary to a positive believer, not to his family. Well, 21, although we know that there was a great crowd assembled, it is clear from what we find in Jesus' response in the first portion of verse 34 that he is not speaking of everyone present. The phrase, those who were sitting, focuses on those that were quite close to Jesus spatially and eliminates those standing by the door or standing outside. These were the serious disciples. They were the ones that wanted to get up as close as they could. They wanted to hear everything he said. They wanted to try to figure it out. And they're going to have their own problems because as he changes into this parable mode, which is how he's going to be teaching from now on, they're just as stunned at some level as those who are negative. And in some cases, they have to have things explained to them. Well, Jesus gives them that opportunity. He will stop and explain these things to them. So these are the close disciples, and in B, the Greek adverb kouklos is used of place and means in a circle and denotes those that immediately surrounded Jesus. So he's not just speaking of everyone there. He's talking about a very select group that's within eyesight and earshot of him. How many ever of them there were, we're not really told. 22, from the synoptic parallel in Matthew, we find that Jesus makes it very explicit as to whom he is speaking, as he stretched out his hand toward his disciples. Matthew 12:49 gives us even a little more insight into this, in that he sort of points, you know, I'm talking about this group here. Not these guys, this group. And so he gestures, and no doubt looks around as well, as Mark says, but what we find out with Matthew is that he not only looked around, stared at him directly, but gestured at him. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." 23, the relative pronoun host is coupled with the indefinite particle on. Now that is at the beginning there of the relative pronoun host and on. Let me find it here. Where am I at? Verse 35. It's at the beginning of verse 35. I should have probably put that note in there so you knew which verse I was talking about. When I'm doing this, sometimes I'll get, you know, forget about what I'm doing and forget to make a note of which verse I'm dealing with, because I'm usually going down through it, you know, step by step anyway. So at the verse 35, that's the word, that's the two terms there taken together, host and on, which are translated whoever. You have the relative pronoun host, which means who, and the particle of contingency, which sort of just says, oh, whoever it is. Doesn't matter who it is. It's a generalized term. So, again, it's coupled with this, which has the nuance of whoever. This indicates that this promise is valid for anyone and everyone that desires to fulfill God's will for their lives. That's the one. Whoever does the will of God. Doesn't make any difference who it is. Jesus is not, in that regard, discriminating. If they're positive and they want to do God's will, Jesus is for them. 24, the next verse in Matthew's accounts demonstrates that Jesus was continuing to claim equality with God. As he called him, now all we have here is the will of God in Mark. But in Matthew 12:50, he calls him the will of my Father who is in heaven. Making himself once again, of course, elevating himself to equality with God. So 25, in both Matthew and Mark, the emphasis is clearly on those that are committed to doing the will of God. In that regard, of course, the directive God is in view as opposed to the permissive or overruling will of God. And so, just for the purposes of explanation and analysis, we recognize that God has a directive will. If you could interview God, and this would be what he wants. No idea about whether or not it can happen or will happen, but it, you know, just what do you want, God? If you were interviewed, if you could interview God and say, what is it you want about this matter? He would have an answer. He would have a directive will of what he wanted. Then you have the permissive will. This is what God tolerates or allows. And this gets into the fact that people do not do God's directive will. In fact, the vast majority of people never do God's directive will. They never even believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. But clearly, the permissive will of God exists because he tolerates these people. He doesn't just kill them off or never give them a chance. They may hear the gospel, they may not. That gets into the issue of heathenism and God consciousness. And not everybody who's negative will hear the gospel, but God already knew they wouldn't believe anyway, so he's under no obligation to give it to them. That's one of the things that very much has always troubled, like the Baptists and some of the other fundamentalist groups, is how can it be that people die and go to hell and never hear the gospel? Well, that's how it can be. He already knew they weren't going to believe. So he's under no obligation to give them a call. So God's permissive will, he tolerates evil. He tolerates rejection of his plan. He tolerates believers fouling up. Then the overruling will of God gets into when God finally has enough, we might say. And when he has enough, he steps in judgment and puts an end to the situation. Be it a person's life, nobody dies accidentally, there's no horrible tragedies, as people like to, that's a tragedy, a horrible tragedy. Is there any other kind? To show how much God controls life and death. Pretend you were a miner in Chile. And after 2 months, you come walking out of that deal. And we can't save miners, that have been there for 3 days. Well, God obviously controls life or death, and he protects these people. And he protected all of those people. They don't have to even be believers. But at some point then, he overrules, he steps in, and he says, enough's enough. It's going to be true from Satan right on down. Satan is functioning under the permissive will of God right now, we know. But God will overrule him, eventually cast him, chain him up for 1,000 years in the abyss, and then, of course, ultimately off to the lake of fire with him. And he's going to do the same for everybody that rejects his directive will throughout, their lives and continues to go on. Eventually, he will overrule them. He will get enough and say, okay, that's it. So we deal with the will of God in terms of those three issues. The will of God we're looking at is God's directive will. What God wants. And how are we to learn what God wants? Oh, maybe we should study the Bible. What a thought. Well, that's exactly the way it's learned. There's no other way. We have an objective standard of revelation that everybody has the same access to. And the only difference is the commitment, the level of positive volition, the level of intellectual honesty, the level of willingness to study and to do the work and to find out what it is God's Word actually says. And most, of course, are not willing to pay that price. Well, 26, the parallel in Luke makes it explicit as to what Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks of doing the will of God. And that passage equates doing the will of God with hearing the Word of God and doing it. So in Luke's parallel, we can define what Matthew and Mark have in view. What is the will of his Father in heaven? What is the will of God? Well, Luke 8:21, but he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So they are both hearers and doers. As James, of course, and that makes his exhortation, not to be a hearer only. Well, 27, while not making it explicit, it should be evident that Jesus did not give the scribes and Pharisees any credit for doing the will of God. He does not give his family any credit for doing the will of God either. And essentially, the way he phrases this here, he's pointing out that The people that do the will of God are my mother and, well, as he says here, my brother, my sister, and my mother. Implying that those brothers and mother outside were not who he considered to be people doing the will of God. He uses them as a negative example. And people can learn. Again, you don't just learn from positive examples, you can learn from negative examples. So 28, the will of God, thelema, the Greek term there, is of paramount importance for the positive believer. As is expressed in the model prayer. Matthew 6:10. So this is something that we are to learn, we are to pray for. We are to concern ourselves with. Luke 6:10, your kingdom come, a prayer for the millennium, essentially. On into the eternal state and all that's going to be involved in that eternal kingdom. Beginning with the establishment of it at the second advent. Your kingdom come. People mindlessly pray this and they really don't realize what they're asking for. We're asking you, Jesus, to come back and take control of this planet in whatever way and measure you need to do so. And as we see in the book of Revelation, it gets pretty messy. It gets real messy when he comes back to take control of it, because these squatters will not leave willingly, Satan and his demons. And negative unbelievers will not give up their claims to this world necessarily willingly. And so it's going to be, essentially, how do you make peace? Kill all your enemies. That's the best way to have peace. And then, once you know you're the biggest dog on the block, nobody messes with you. And so this is exactly what Jesus will do at the second advent. He will come in and slaughter all of his enemies and establish his kingdom and said, now you want to submit to this rule. And again, even in the millennium, with conditions as good as they're going to be, there'll still be negative volition that rejects all that. Even though they can visibly see him ruling from Jerusalem and know who he is. And know that he's been resurrected from the dead. And yet they'll still not believe in him for salvation. How do you explain negative volition? I don't know. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. The implication being that his will is done perfectly in heaven and we are praying for that same will to be executed on planet earth. 29, since the will of God is for men to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. John says that there when they ask him, what might we do to work the works of God? He said, well, this is the will of God. John 6:29. Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So we know what God's will is. Those that do not exercise faith in Christ will find that their protestations will not avail in the end. And apparently there's going to be, according to Matthew 7:21, a lot of people running their mouth at the great white throne. It's not going to be apparently all that quiet. These people are not going to go willingly into that good night or into that good lake. Not such a good lake from their viewpoint. But Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But again, he equates all of this with the directive will of God. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and the New American Standard, my version has supplied, will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demon, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me. You may have run around and said you did. You may have done a lot of works and impressed people and did a lot of lip service to me, but it doesn't mean that you ever believed in me for salvation. And of course, he knows who has and who hasn't. And so apparently there will be a lot of people touting their works. It's ironic, of course. Did we not do? Da da da. Did we not, didn't we prophesy in your name? And all they point to is the things they've done. They never point to the issue of faith, which tells you that they're unbelievers. They've missed the boat. And most, again, this covers most people. So 30, it was the will of God that ultimately brought us into the family of God. John 1:13. This was the agent behind the new birth. verse 12 actually, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And what does it mean to receive him? It's defined here for us at the end of the verse, even to those who believe in his name. That's how you receive Christ. Who were born, the new birth, not physical birth here, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But, you can supply the words in there, but of the will of God. It's God's will that we were brought forth as new creations in Christ. And it is the will of God that determines our place within the household of faith. Paul, in both of his letters to the Corinthians, because they were at some levels maladjusted, has to emphasize his authority and points out to them that I am not an apostle by choice, that my position in God's plan did not come as a result of my will or my choice. Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1:1 as well. Well, 12, Paul makes it clear that the doctrine of separation is quite important as he links it with the renewing of the mind. Both are essential if the positive believer is to understand and execute the will of God. Romans 12:2, a part of knowing God's will is that God doesn't want positive believers to associate with certain people in a intimate sense. And so, again, all this has to be, and you get into this, said one of the Psalms, I think, says, the commandment is exceedingly broad. But it touches every area of human experience and human existence. To who you associate with, what you think, what you say, what you do. Every little aspect of your life has something to do with doctrine. And if you see it and understand all that, and then you begin to deal with life simply based on the doctrinal principles, then it's very freeing because you realize, well, God's got all this under control. Number one, I can faith rest stuff. I may not like what's going on. It may be scary to me. There may be something I don't care for, or there may be a relationship I'm losing, or this or that. But God's got it all under control. And this was planned from eternity past, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so God's got my best interest at heart. And so all of these issues have to be addressed. You know, doctrine affects everything, literally. If you try to compartmentalize, well, I've got this part of my life here and this part of my life and this. I've got my social life and doctrine. I don't really let doctrine get in the way of that. I got my family life. I got my work life. I got my this life and that life. No, it's all one big life. And doctrine has to permeate it all. So Romans 12:2 talks about this, do not be conformed to the world. The necessity of separation and avoidance of worldly thinking is a necessity for being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there is a wordplay in here that comes across even in the English. Conformed and transformed are both the same, have the same Greek root. And so don't let the world force you into who they want you to be, you be changed. You become changed by, as he says here, the renewing of your mind, the constant exposure to the truth, the constant challenge, the constant exhortation. And that's part of the job of the pastor, is to make sure you don't get too comfortable. None of us should be too comfortable. Obviously, God provides blessing and all these other factors in his plan, but we got to keep moving. We live in a dangerous place. We live in a, as it says there, a dark place, but we have the prophetic light shining so that we can see. And so we live in hostile enemy territory. We've got to be aware of that at all times. So here, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed so that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is. And how are you going to do that? Well, first you have to learn it. And that's where we pick up with Bible class. You learn it first, and then you execute it. And, of course, our dictum is action with honor. You do it, and you do it because you're in fellowship. You do it for the right reason, the right motivation, and also you're applying the right principle, whether it's an easy one to apply or a hard one to apply. 32, it is the will of God for believers to submit themselves to the Lord and to the spiritual authority that they are to follow. So when we get into God's will, 2 Corinthians 8:5, God spells a lot of things out about that will. In the case of the Corinthians, it's Paul. And he blesses here the churches of Macedonia for their understanding of this principle. And these churches had been begging them, as he says, with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They had found that Paul was taking up this offering for impoverished saints in Jerusalem who were suffering a lot of persecution because they were in the hotbed of Judaism. They were right in the buckle of the Judaistic Bible Belt, we might say. And the legalistic Judaistic Bible Belt of works-oriented religion, and they're out there advocating Jesus as the Messiah, and so they were persecuted by their families, they were persecuted by their friends, they lost jobs, they were cut out of inheritances, they were disowned, and these types of things went on all the time. And so things got very difficult for them. And so other churches heard about this and stepped up and said, hey, we want to help them. Paul wanted to help them. And Paul's idea, part of his idea was, maybe it was a little misguided, but you got to give him at least an A for effort. And he felt, I think, that if these Gentile churches stepped up and made these applications towards their Jewish brothers, that the Jews would see this and respond in kind and recognize that they didn't have to have all this schism that sort of existed between the Jews and the Gentiles at some level, even in God's plan, even among people who, as we saw, you've got the Judaizers out there creating trouble. And so Paul wanted, I think, to make a good showing of the Gentile churches for the Jews. And it also just had a very practical reason, too. I mean, he wanted to meet their needs. That's part of it. Why do you want to help? Well, we want to see needs be met. Obviously, people are suffering and they're struggling. I want to help. Well, 2 Corinthians 8:5, and this, he said, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so, as Paul says in another place, essentially, you have to follow us because we set the example that we set because we are following the Lord. And so you have an earthly example. Bad as I am, sorry, tag, I'm it. So that's just the nature of the beast. You have an earthly example of doctrine, of people, of someone who stays with it, hangs in there, does the right things year after year after year, and you say, okay, yeah, if he can do it, I can do it. And so that's part of the deal is, you get to see failure. I mean, it'd be kind of discouraging, I think, if you had a perfect spiritual leader at all points who couldn't really relate to, you know, your struggles and your successes and failures and all these things. Well, 33, the entire plan of God is based on God's sovereign will. He has no need to seek advice or consult with anyone as to, that should be a 2 in there, as to the proper course of action. Ephesians 1:11. So when we talk about the will of God, it's very broad. It covers a lot of things. One can't just pick and choose. Oh, I don't really want the will of God to influence me here. Well, then with that attitude, you're not bringing your full measure to his plan, and so you're not going to be blessed in full measure. There's just no way. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the idea here is that God never seeks advice outside of himself. For who has offered wisdom to the Lord? Who has offered counsel to the Lord? Nobody. He's never asked. Now, a lot of people may have advice for God. He doesn't need it or want it. And he never seeks it out. But they may feel free to offer it. But he works everything. All these things are worked after the counsel of his will. What was the eternal will of God? To reveal himself in history and to share his glory with mortal creatures who wanted a relationship with him. And for that, of course, God gets all kinds of maligning and slander and abuse. But what more could he do for people? He's done the greatest thing he could possibly do. And the fact that people can't see that just shows how blind they are. And also Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And the word order here insinuates that they existed in his mind, obviously in the will of God, before they were physically created. But all things are created by God and for God and through his Son. And so if anything is here, it's here for God's will. It's here for God's glory. And until people kind of get that, they're going to obviously struggle with why things go the way they go. Well, first, God's got a big plan. You have to relax and figure, you can kick back at a certain level, put your feet up and figure, God's got it under control. That doesn't mean that there's not any human responsibility within that plan. I'm not indicating that, but that's a part of faith rest, is to just kick back and say, you know, God's got it under control. I don't have to agonize over this. And you'll face testing, and you'll face things that you'll agonize over. But underneath all of that, you can always comfort yourself with, well, God knows what... There's nothing that's going to happen that takes God by surprise. God always knows, he knows what's going to happen tomorrow, and next day, and next week, and next month. We're denied that information. Well, we don't need it to live the Christian life today. What you need to live the Christian life today is provided today. And if you needed to know what aspects you need to know about the future, you can learn from God's word. And at a certain level, the future is a mystery to all of us. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow to any of us. But all the things that do happen, we can safely say, well, they're within the parameters of God's perfect plan, and so therefore, there are no mistakes, there are no accidents, there are no things that God overlooked. Oop, I wish I'd have thought of that one. That's something you don't want to hear when you're under a real big pressurized test. Oh, I didn't know about that one. Oh, well, God always did. And so nothing shocks him, nothing takes him by surprise. 34, the adjusted communicator prays for those allotted to his charge with respect to their comprehension of God's will for their lives. Colossians 1, 9 and 4, 12. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, i.e. heard of their faith in Christ and the fact that the Colossians were pretty solid believers. Not just believers, but were relatively solid. Not that they weren't fighting their own fight and having their own things they had to deal with. They did. But Paul said, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there's obviously a progression here. The communicator, any good spiritual leader, should pray for those under his charge that they will know and execute the will of God. In every particular. And the knowing of his will is followed in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit, divine good production in every good work, and back to the growth fast aspect of it, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that you become more and more clear on what the will of God is, what the plan of God entails, how you're supposed to execute within it. And the fact is, these things can be learned by those that want to learn them. Jesus does not need to be present on the planet for one to have a relationship with Jesus. He made this quite clear in the Gospel of John. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit is coming so that you can learn the will of God and do it. And in so doing, you establish a fellowship and maintain fellowship and a relationship with him that transcends things that you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. I mean, in the normative Christian life, you're going to go through everything, but there are going to be times of exceedingly great joy when you recognize that the plan of God is being fulfilled in your life. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "And even though you haven't seen him now, you still don't see him. You haven't seen him before." He's writing to second generation believers. And he said, "You still don't see him. You rejoice with a... unspeakable and glorified joy." And so you'll have all these various things, but one of the things that will become very clear to you of, yes, I know God. And that's why we're here. We're not here just to teach you details and facts and figures. We're here to teach you to not know about God, but to know God. And to understand his will and all that's involved in that. and execute them. Also, 4:12, same book. Epaphras, who is one of your number. This is a guy from Colossae. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And that you have this, again, this underlying peace and contentment and understanding that transcends anything you can get from this world. Knowing that you are in God's plan, it's being fulfilled in your life, and God is blessing you. 35, one very clear aspect of God's will for believers is the matter of sexual propriety. He views this aspect, rejection rather, of this aspect of God's will as something quite serious. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 8. For this is the will of God. So you don't have to. And here you have an apexegetical explanation here. Your sanctification. Your setting apart. And what does he mean? What is in view specifically in sanctification? Well, one aspect of progressive holiness is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That had to be taught at levels throughout the empire, because this was the Roman Empire was not known for its great sexual restraint. Caligula, for instance, and the other there were other leaders and all that. He was just one of the most notorious in excesses. And so you have these temples with the Vestal Virgins, the temple prostitutes, and believers have been exposed to all of this. Many of them would come out of this, but the temptation was always there to go back, to succumb to this. And again, much as in our society, sexual impropriety is just not viewed as that big of a deal. You watch any television show, hardly, and it doesn't make any difference if these people are married or what they're doing. They're having sex, and it's plain. And so, obviously, that's part of this. In verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so that is another aspect of the will of God that believers have to be clear on. And if you're going to do the will of God, well, there's all these particulars. And I couldn't include everything in here that's going to encompass the will of God. I was going to try to wrap this up tonight, but I obviously did not make it. So we will continue here tomorrow evening. Be sure and have the doctrine of separation. If we should get finished with this, probably will. We will start on that. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.